excited to continue in our series in Ephesians. This sermon will actually be getting into the text itself, which I've been, been excited for quite a while as I've prepared for many months, just thinking, praying, and today, being able to get into it together. But before we do, I just wanted to take some time to refresh the memories. It's been a few weeks since we went through our first sermon, where we looked through quite a bit of the background to the book of Ephesus and the people of Ephesus. So I just want to remind you of a few things that we spoke about. Last time, I talked about how the book of Ephesians is divided into two particular sections. That the first one is in chapters 1 through 3, and it speaks in great detail about our new identity in Christ as believers. The second section is in chapters 4 through 6, and that deals with our conduct in light of our new identity in Christ. And so based upon this material in the book of Ephesians, we think the title of our series, What It Means to Be Christian, is quite appropriate. And this book deals with the fundamental truths of the Christian faith. Now, it teaches us about who we now are in Christ and how we ought to live our lives in light of this. And last time we discussed much important introductory material relating to the book. We thought about the city of Ephesus itself. We spoke about the cultural, the spiritual, political, commercial background. Got to know the city. We spoke about the significant structures within the city, especially the Artemision, this elaborate, imposing temple housing the figure of Artemis, the pride of Ephesus, and this figure which was at the centre of the Artemis cult throughout Asia Minor. And we reflected upon the immense spirituality of the city of Ephesus. And not only were they devoted to Artemis, but they were also a city that was closely connected with the study and practice of magic. So spirituality was well known amongst these people. And we also spoke in detail about Paul's visits to Ephesus from the book of Acts. We thought specifically about his second visit in Acts chapter 19, which he made in around 53 AD. And the reality of this chapter helped to reveal the spiritual climate in the city of Ephesus. Now, we saw the Ephesian workmen stir up this great riot. And this was because of Paul's preaching. Now, Paul's preaching was impacting the Ephesian people. It was impacting the people throughout Asia Minor. And they were turning away from their idolatry to instead follow Christ. Now, I trust that this was and will be helpful as we move forward, knowing this information. Now, what is this place? Who's Paul writing to? Who are these people? Where are they? Having this information helps us to understand why Paul communicates like he does. And just to further orient our thinking, I just want to reflect upon the key takeaway from the study of our literary structure of the book, which was this important gospel truth that right belief leads to right behavior. Now, this is the basis of the gospel. It's upside down to our culture. As a whole, we define ourselves by what we do. And consequently, we believe that what we do determines who we are. But this isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that we're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. So who we are, our identity, is the basis for what we do. The same reality holds true in the gospel. Our identity is the basis for our actions. And we learn that when we believe in Jesus, we're given a new identity in him. And our new identity in Christ is the basis for who we now are, and consequently, what we now do. This truth is drawn not just from the structure of Ephesians, but from Paul's teaching throughout the entire New Testament. He continually focuses believers' attention back to what God has done for them in Christ, who they now are in Jesus. And from this foundation, he then instructs how they ought to live their lives. So as we study through the first section of this letter, we're going to think about many of the realities that are true about us now in Christ, if we are believers. And as a result, we should develop a deepening understanding of our new identity in Christ. We should more thoroughly grasp how this new identity is the center or nucleus for how we live out our Christian lives. So with this in mind, let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles. The first chapter of the book of Ephesians. This morning we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is what it says. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul begins here in verses 1 and 2 with an introductory greeting, or a prescript. It follows the normal pattern of Hellenistic letter openings, and it's in keeping with the form and tone of Paul's other letter openings throughout the New Testament. And so letters in the ancient world had a set form. They began by identifying the writer and the recipients. This was usually then followed by a greeting and a prayer, maybe a wish for health. Then came the body of the letter, and finally the closing. This contained any details about the sending of the letter, as well as another greeting. Now, Christian writers adapted this set form for their own purposes, and they did this by changing or expanding the traditional elements. So the author and recipients weren't just identified, they were also described in terms of their relationship to Christ. That's significant. Now, this greeting was also made specifically Christian. Now, instead of saying, Paul to the Ephesians, greetings, Paul instead describes himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and his readers as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. And lastly, instead of a traditional greeting, Paul offers the greeting of grace and peace to the Ephesian believers from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and each of these being distinctly Christian marks. Honor, one commentator on Ephesians, makes the helpful observation that Paul's greeting is adorned with theological content. Now, Paul isn't just stringing words together here. He's not using empty words. What he says matters. And so, we'll think about what he says. Let's begin by considering Paul's self-introduction. He begins with, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. In this phrase, Paul communicates that he's writing to his recipients with authority. Not just any old authority, not even a self-prescribed authority, but rather authority from God. In fact, he's communicating that he's writing with the very authority of Christ himself, because he's an apostle by, or perhaps more helpfully, according to the will of God. Honor explains that in this statement, Paul's declaring that he's an official delegate possessed by Jesus for the purpose of propagating his message. Now, Paul's not only owned by Christ, but he's a fully authorized ambassador sent by Jesus. He's an apostle, one who's sent out on a mission with fully delegated authority by his master. The apostle had full authority in both oral and written proclamation. And so Honor concludes, it can be said that an apostle was an official delegate of Jesus who was commissioned for the specific tasks of proclaiming authoritatively the message in oral and written form, and of establishing and building up churches. So this is what Paul's communicating here. Probably a touch more than we get from just skimming through it as everyday Kiwi folk. Now we read Paul and we're like, alright, Paul wrote it. Now what did he say? But when we understand the significance of who Paul is and the authority with which he's writing, it causes us to pause. And because it's not just Paul writing a bunch of random words and phrases down on this papyrus, which may or may not be worth listening to. It's Paul writing by the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, with the authority of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Ephesian believers, and consequently to us today. And so when we hear Paul's words throughout the letter, we need to pay attention, because when we hear his words, when we read what he's written, they're not only words from Paul, but rather they're words from Paul, the apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the will of God. And this means that God is speaking to us as well. And that ought to cause us to listen, and listen carefully. God is speaking to us in this letter. Let's be careful not to miss what he says. We then read in the text that the letter is addressed particularly to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. In Paul's introductory greeting, we immediately see him identify the Ephesian believers according to their new identity in Christ. He immediately addresses them as saints, holy ones, set apart ones. And this might come as a surprise to some of us. Now, it may even be difficult to get our heads around or even to accept. Well, we might think, did they all live perfect lives? I tell you with confidence that they didn't. But this highlights the radical nature of the gospel. Their identity isn't bound up in what they do. Rather, it's entirely bound up in who Jesus is and what he's done on their behalf. Now, therefore, because they are those who are in Christ, they are saints indeed. We're going to think about this in greater detail in just a few minutes, but before we do, we also see that Paul uses a second descriptor in his address of the Ephesian believers when he says that they are those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And what does he mean by this? Throughout the course of my study of this passage, I noted that it would be easy to misunderstand this, as though it's saying something about their amazing faithfulness to God. Some sort of congratulatory remark for their faithful actions and lives toward God. But this isn't actually the case. Rather, as Lincoln says in his commentary on Ephesians, faithful is to be understood in the sense of having faith or exercising belief, rather than of being trustworthy or reliable. Through their relationship to Christ, the addressees of this letter are marked out not only in terms of God's choice of them as his holy people, but also in terms of their believing response. Though, as the writer will go on to assert, they owe even this to God's gracious initiative. But the key for us to grasp here is that this descriptor isn't so much to do with the faithfulness of the Ephesian believers as such. Rather, it's speaking about them being ones who have or exercise faith in Christ. And they are those who are found in Christ by faith. So, they are saints who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. And this makes sense. It's in keeping with the entire tone of the letter, and it highlights the real sense in which they are saints in the first place. And this is by faith alone in Christ. This is what we're going to spend the rest of our time together thinking about, what it actually means to be a saint. This is the key theological truth that Paul communicates about the Ephesian believers' new identity in Christ in his introduction. And so it requires our careful attention. This is because it's not just important for them, but for us. It's telling us about our new identity in Christ as well. So let's think together. What does it mean to be a saint? We carry a fair bit of baggage when it comes to this term. This baggage comes for the most part because when we hear it, we immediately think Roman Catholic Church. We think of some particularly exemplary individual who's lived this marvelous, virtuous life, and consequently they've been deemed a saint. However, the Apostle Paul addresses all the believers in Ephesus as saints. And his address here isn't unique to Ephesians either. He also addresses the believers in Corinth, Rome, Colossae, Philippi, in the same way. The Corinthian address is potentially the hardest one for us to swallow, because after addressing them as saints, he then spends most of his letter correcting them for the sin in their midst. How can this be? How can Paul address these believers as saints and yet be correcting them for sin? Our immediate response is to reject such a notion. We think, hypocrites. A saint who commits sin? We scoff at the thought. However, if we have this response, it only serves to reveal that our understanding of what it means for a Christian to be a saint is still incorrect. It reveals that we still think our identity is bound up in what we do. The basic meaning that's intended to be communicated with the word saint is to speak of that which is consecrated to God or to God's service. And that which is set apart to God or His service. The Christian isn't a saint because they live a perfect life. Rather, the Christian is a saint because they are in Christ. Because of what He's done on their behalf. Honor sums it up well, saying, "The believer can approach God only because he or she has obtained a righteous standing or position on the basis of Christ's work by means of faith." Paul addresses his letter to these people. So as Christians, our identity is based entirely upon the work of another, Jesus. This is a provocative truth. This is the scandal of the gospel. This is why it's such good news, because it seems too good to be true, but it is true. We tend to distort the reality of the gospel in two ways. The first is moralism or legalism. This can be defined as relying on our own obedience to either gain or maintain acceptance with God. Now, is your relationship with God a "he loves me, he loves me not" type of roller coaster, and based upon your own performance and effort? Or do you feel secure when you get it mostly right and then sink into shame when you don't? These are significant indicators that your walk may be one of moralism or legalism, rather than of trusting in Christ and the gospel. The second distortion is licentiousness. Now, this can be defined as perverting God's grace as a means to live however we want, without conscience or convictions. In relation to these two distortions of the gospel, we generally tend to think, well, it's better to be a rule keeper than a law breaker. And so most of us veer towards moralism. However, both of these errors equally undermine the gospel. Both of them show us that we're still seeking to be our own Saviour and Lord. Tim Keller speaks powerfully in this area when he says the following: "You need to learn not only to repent of your sins, but also of your righteousness. Only then will you know that you've transferred your trust from yourself to Jesus Christ for your salvation." That might sound quite bizarre, right? You need to learn not only to repent of your sins, but also of your righteousness. What? Why? Why do we need to repent of our righteousness? Doesn't God require us to be righteous? Well, yes, He does. So why on earth would we have to repent of our righteousness? Again, this highlights the reality of identity flowing forth into conduct. And the reason we need to learn to repent of our righteousness is because we can't make ourselves righteous. When we think of our own righteousness in any capacity outside of by faith alone in Christ, we're attributing righteousness to ourselves on the basis of good works we think we've done in our lives. But when we grasp that we're fundamentally sinners in our beings, then we begin to understand that everything we do or don't do needs to be covered in the blood of Christ. Both our sins and our good deeds need to be forgiven by God, because they're all performed from a foundation of living as His enemies and seeking our own credentials rather than His honour and glory. Now, this isn't to say that when we live lives of holiness as believers who are in Christ by faith, that this isn't pleasing to God. Now, these statements aren't referring to that. Because the fruit of righteousness will be produced in the life of the Christian through the inner working of the Holy Spirit. And this serves as an outward evidence of our salvation. Rather, these statements are speaking to the situation where we trust in our own, quote-unquote, righteousness in order to be acceptable to God. And we do this instead of trusting in the only Redeemer whom God has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's only one way for a sinner to be made righteous. And this is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ. Thus, we ought to repent of any perceived righteousness of our own and cling humbly and trustingly to the only truly righteous one, Jesus. If we haven't come before God knowing that we're sinners who need to repent before Him because of who we are, with all of our sins and perceived righteousness, then we haven't come before Him in the appropriate manner. And we haven't yet grasped the reality of our complete and utter depravity and sin. And nor have we grasped our complete and utter need for a Saviour to wholly redeem us from all things, especially our sinful selves. I just want to share a portion from an article written by Catherine Kleinhans. She is the Dean of Trinity Lutheran Seminary. And in this piece, she highlights the truth about our new identity in Christ in a powerful and clear manner. If you hear nothing else that's said today, you need to hear this. So I urge you to listen carefully. This is what she says. Being a saint isn't about what I do or don't do, but about who I am in relationship with God. That's also true of being a sinner. Luther calls Christians simultaneously saint and sinner because he redefines saint as forgiven sinner. We are called saints not because we change into something different, but because our relationship with God changes as a result of God's grace. Luther said the saints are sinners too, but they are forgiven and absolved. During my final year of college, our university, I faced some difficult decisions. I sought advice from one of my professors, who was also a pastor. He said, and listen carefully to this, he said, remember that even if you make the right choice, you're forgiven. Wow, Catherine says, it's easy to rely on ourselves with forgiveness as an insurance policy in case we mess up. But the wise pastor reminded me that even on my best days, what matters most is not what I do or decide, but that Jesus died for me.
Amen.
When I look at myself in the mirror, I always see the reflection of a sinner. But when God looks at me, He sees me through Jesus. My sin is covered with Christ's own righteousness. Thanks be to God. Now, I really do love this piece from Catherine. Every time I read it, I get stirred with such awe and gratitude toward God for all that He's done for me in Christ. Now, it truly is amazing what our God has done. And this is our foundation this morning. Grasping that our new identity in Christ is that of a saint. And that this identity is based entirely upon the finished work of God in Christ on our behalf. Now, understanding that even on our best days, we merit nothing of God's acceptance of us, because God's acceptance is always on the basis of us being in Christ alone. But this is the grounds for our confident hope that it's set in stone, that it can never be changed, because it's on the basis of Christ and not ourselves. So there are two simultaneous truths that are held in tension when it comes to our new identity in Christ as Christians. On the one hand, it's true that if we're in Christ, then we are indeed saints. Yet at the same time, it's still true to say that we are sinners. Perhaps most accurately, forgiven sinners. This is because in this life, even though we're being sanctified day by day, Even though we're being made to be more and more like Jesus every day through the inner working of the Holy Spirit, we're not entirely free from sin in this life. It doesn't come until after this life. Now, but this is the awesome hope that we have in Christ, that we will indeed be entirely set free from sin in the end. That God will indeed complete the good work that He has begun in us. Mm. The key there is God will do it.
Mm. Amen.
Yeah. God will present us completely holy. God will present us to Himself flawless at the day of Christ Jesus. This day is sure. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 14 confirms this reality of our new state as Christians. This is what it says. For by a single offering, He, that is Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, or those who are being made holy.
Mm.
So in one sense, it truly is a finished work.
Mm.
He has perfected us for all time through His sacrifice.
Mm.
This is justification.
Mm-hmm.
And yet at precisely the same time, in this life, we're going through a progressive work of God.
Mm.
Whereby He's making us holy day by day.
Mm.
This is sanctification. You know, it's another both and.
Mm.
We're truly holy in Christ, and at the same time, we're truly being made holy in Him day by day.
Mm.
Martin Luther had a powerful Latin formula which he used to speak about this reality. And we're going to consider it briefly now. He used the Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. This is probably Luther's most famous formula. I'm sure you've all heard of it. It really encompasses the Reformation view of our new identity in Christ. Simul is the word from which we get our English word simultaneously. It means at the same time. Justus is the Latin word for just or righteous. Et means and. Peccator means sinner. So, the translation would be simultaneously righteous and sinner. I worked it a little bit to get our sermon title today, simultaneously saint and sinner. And this is perhaps the most accurate way to define the reality of our new identity in Christ during our lives here on earth. The late R.C. Sproul explains what Luther was communicating with this formula when he says, he was saying, from one perspective, in one sense, we are just. In another sense, from a different perspective, we are sinners. And how he defines that is simple. In and of ourselves, under the analysis of God's scrutiny, we still have sin. We are still sinners. But by imputation and by faith in Jesus Christ, whose righteousness is now transferred to our account, then we are considered just or righteous. This is the very heart of the gospel. When we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, then we see how glorious is the good news of the gospel. The good news is simply this: I can be reconciled to God. I can be justified by God, not on the basis of what I did, but on the basis of what's been accomplished for me by Christ.
Mm. Amen.
This is an important reality for us to grasp, but it can take some time for us to wrap our heads around.
Mm.
I found another helpful quote from Martin Luther on these realities that I want to share. It's from his commentary on the book of Romans. This is what Luther says. The saints, in being righteous, are at the same time sinners. They are righteous because they believe in Christ, whose righteousness covers them and is imputed to them. But they are sinners because they do not fulfill the law and are not without sinful desires. They are like sick people in the care of a physician. They are really sick, but healthy only in the hope and in so far as they begin to be better, healed, i.e. they will become healthy. Nothing can harm them so much as the presumption that they are in fact healthy, for it will cause a bad relapse. So there's this real need for us to understand both of these truths that exist in tension with one another. Now, in Christ, we are simultaneously saint and sinner. Both realities are true. We're empowered to live lives of holiness by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're absolutely assured that God will complete his good work in us and present us completely and entirely faultless to himself on the last day. Yet, in the same breath, we also wrestle daily with our sinful flesh. That still needs to be put to death, moment by moment. But we do this in the power of the Holy Spirit, from a position of victory, from a position of hopeful and certain confidence that we are being made to be more and more like Jesus every day, and knowing that on the last day we will be completely like him. Scripture says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Isn't that an amazing picture? We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Or, as it's said in Colossians 3:4, "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." And praise the Lord for this truth, this hope, or this blessed assurance. "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then we also will appear with him in glory." And we also will appear with him. It's sure. It's definite. Chalk it up. Take it to the bank. On the last day, we will appear with Christ in glory. And because of this assurance, we can have great confidence in this life. Even great peace and rest. Because it's on the basis of Christ and not ourselves. He has secured it through his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And he will bring it all to be by his mighty power on the last day. Where are you finding your identity this morning? Our culture tells us to find our identity in many different places. In what we do, in our jobs or careers, within ourselves, in our feelings or emotions, our desires, in what we have, our bank accounts, our possessions, our status or popularity, in our family or our relationships, and so on. But all of these fail. None of them are constant. They are all contingent, and thus they are unreliable. Jobs get lost. Companies go bankrupt. Feelings change. Friendships get fractured. People die. Relationships break. Economies fail. But the identity that's bound up in Jesus Christ is steadfast and sure. It's immovable, unshakable. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Our identity in Christ isn't dependent upon ourselves. It's not based upon what we do or don't do. It's a free gift of God's grace. It's ours by faith. It's on the basis of what Christ has done. And it's assured not just in this life, but all of eternity. If you're trusting in anything or anyone other than Jesus this morning, if you're finding your identity in anything or anyone other than him, then I call you this morning, let go of your idols. Let go of your false saviors that do not and cannot give you life. Turn to Christ. Cling to him by faith, that you may have life and unending hope, both now and forevermore. A believer, if you're struggling to find your identity in Christ this morning, take this time now to be refreshed in the truth of who you are in him. Remind yourself of the truth that your identity is based entirely upon who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Remind yourself that you cannot contribute anything to your salvation, that you cannot merit God's acceptance or favor based upon anything you do or don't do. Remember that even on the best days of your life, you're still forgiven. Without God's forgiveness in Christ, none of us are acceptable to God. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. He loves you on the basis of Christ and Christ alone. So rest in the truth of who you now are in Christ. Rest in the finished work of God on your behalf. Trust that Christ is enough. Know that in Christ you're a new creation. In Christ you're acceptable to God. His righteousness is yours by God's grace. Know that God's Spirit now lives in you as a seal that you belong to God, as a guarantee of your inheritance in Christ, and as the very power of God who enables you to live a life that's pleasing to God here on earth. Thanks be to our great God for all that He has done for us in Christ. Let's pray.